Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church Podcast. We hope that this podcast is used by God to help us all grow closer to Jesus Christ. If you would like to get connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon.
Before we get into our text this morning, this being Thanksgiving weekend, I know that we probably have mixed, this thing is all over the place. We probably have some mixed feelings about Thanksgiving and the gatherings that happen, if I don't miss my guess, in a room this size. But here's something that we can, every one of us, do, and I think it's a good practice for Thanksgiving week. I want to ask you to consider this week handwriting a thank you note to somebody. Just ask the Lord, even, who would you have me send this note to? I mean, lick an envelope or put water on it if you don't want to lick it, and a stamp on it and mail it to somebody. That act would utilize this week in a way that might have implications well beyond what you expect. Just think of one person. Now, you can go great guns with this. Think of a dozen people if you enjoy the writing of thank you notes. But just that one thank you note, send it to somebody this week, just telling them in your own handwriting. Get somebody to write it for you if you can't write legibly. And tell them what you appreciate about them. Tell them what they've meant to you. And I think then you're using a holiday time like this in a way that reaches beyond itself. So we've been looking at a spiritual formation series, practices that shape us in Christ. We've been talking about generosity the last couple of weeks, and today we conclude it. This is the third of three messages in spiritual formation, looking at it from 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. So if you've got a Bible, or you can access one electronically, 2 Corinthians 9 is where we'll be this morning. And I'm going to read verses 6 through 15, and then we will get into the message. So 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, reading from the English Standard Version, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. The point is this, and the point comes from the previous context where he says, giving is nothing that's being extracted from you. It's not something that you're compelled to do. This is something that you should do willingly, something that you should do as a response to God. So with that in mind, verse 6, the point of it all is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He's quoting a psalm there. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. This is God's word. The third of three messages here in spiritual formation, looking at generosity. We'll do other spiritual formation series along the way. We'll probably take 3 to 4 weeks each time. We'll look at things like prayer. We'll look at things like why it's important to have an intake of God's word. We'll talk about spiritual disciplines. So this is what we're doing in the spiritual formation series. And from 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, thinking about generosity and giving, we've been looking at why we give more than what we give. We've been looking that we give more than how we give, because the New Testament grants us all this leeway in giving. The New Testament is concerned less with what to give or how we give. It's more concerned that we give. We're under no compulsion, as we've seen in the texts previously. And yet we are instructed to give. So we abide this tension. We are encouraged, in fact, to be bountiful. That's the word there in verse 6 in 2 Corinthians 9. And this encouragement, it flows from how the gospel works. God is bountiful with us. He's not sparing. And he would have us give willingly. And that's what cheerful giver in verse 7 means. You see there the reference to God loves a cheerful giver. It's not a belly laugh kind of experience of giving. It's not playing a laugh track during the offertory, as one writer put it. But it's also not seeing giving as bill paying. It's just something else I owe, some other hand in my pocket, you know, trying to get what's mine. Willingness is what God is after. Willingness is what God is cultivating in us. If the willingness is there, as we saw last week in chapter 8, this is chapter 8, verse 12, if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he doesn't have. Give from what you have, not from what you don't. Give as you can. And let's just say, especially if you're a partner, what we call the members of our church, if you went to the effort of joining our church, think back to what Paul wrote last week. We looked at chapter 8, verses 13 and 14 in chapter 8, writing about fairness. You know, if you're a partner but don't give, why do other partners carry the responsibility of supporting our church but not you? And that logic is entirely not meant to guilt anyone, because there is no must in giving. And yet there is a should in giving. That's the thing that we've been talking about. And so last Sunday, we picked up some principles from 2 Corinthians 8 that shape generosity. Spiritual formation, as I've said the last couple of Sundays, is not about knowledge gain so much as gains in practices that we utilize to strengthen our faith in Jesus personally and to build up the faith of the church. And generosity is one of these things that does that. And so for two chapters, from the beginning of chapter 8 to here at the end of chapter 9, in these two chapters, Paul has presented giving as an act of grace that is a response to God's grace given to us. But now I've looked forward to this day because I've worried the last two Sundays that maybe I've given you the impression as we've proceeded through these texts that giving as a response to God's grace to us in Jesus is primarily about gratitude for our salvation. Maybe you've gotten the idea that our giving, it really issues, it's motivated by thankfulness that we're redeemed, and so every time I give, I'm saying thank you again to God for my salvation. And while there is that component, we do express gratitude for His grace to us. We have in this service already through song and in prayer. Part of the reason we give results from grace received when we were redeemed. We're always living in the light of that. But giving also looks future. Giving is banking, if you will, on future grace, the grace that we continue receiving from God as we follow Jesus and respond to Him. So I want to take this sermon in two directions, which is often what I do. First, I want us to think about how giving looks past and future at the same time. How giving looks to past and future grace at the same time. And then second, we'll think about how generosity increases our gratitude for the gospel. So giving looks past and future to past and future grace at the same time, and generosity increases our gratitude for the gospel. That's what we're seeing here in chapter 9. So first, under this heading, how giving looks to past and future grace at the same time. Notice verse 8, you get this reference to having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. He says at the first part of verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound to you, and He already has done that. That's verse 8. Look at verse 14, you get this reference to the surpassing grace that that God is working on us. So you got grace abounding, verse 8, surpassing grace in verse 14. And these are theological notes. Because as I've tried to say in other messages, giving is not a financial transaction with a church so much as it is a theological response to God that we make, and the church flourishes as we make that response to Him. You know, a lot of times we probably think as God's grace is something like a deposit, you know, that's made into our lives. God's made this investment in us, if you will, interest accruing. And theologically, there's a name for that. The grace that redeems us, it's called justification. The grace that God gives that saves me when I met Jesus for the first time, whenever that was, when He became my mediator between God and me, and I got acceptance from God by way of Jesus, and I'm justified, which means I'm declared righteous by God for all time. My sin no longer is held over me. It no longer condemns me. Justification is the gift of grace. And it's a past act. It happens at a point in time. But God's grace is also an ongoing provision. And so we get to that other high dollar theological word, sanctification. And that's how the grace of God keeps me. Sanctification is how the grace of God strengthens me. It even endows me to confess and profess Jesus, learning to glorify Him by enjoying Him, even if circumstances and situations in life aren't particularly enjoyable. And that's what cheerful giver assumes. Cheerful giver assumes some measure of enjoying my relationship with God. But what he talks about here, as he puts it in verse 13, is he puts giving in the context of a confession of the gospel. Look at it again in verse 13. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission. Remember in chapter 8, verse 5, he said, you gave yourselves first to God. And then he says, verse 13 here in chapter 9, flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ, your generosity of your contribution for them. And for all this, he's talking about this collection that he was taking for the churches in Judea who'd been affected by a famine. And so this confession of the gospel of Christ, as verse 13 puts it, this is ongoing. This is not point in time. It's ongoing. Grace has a point of origin for me at my justification. But all the days following are sanctification days where I continue believing in Jesus. My confession of the gospel evidenced through all kinds of service. That's a word repeated in verses 12 and 13 here in chapter 9. The service that I give as a confession of the gospel, that service includes generosity. Giving is one expression of our ongoing confession of the gospel of Christ. Giving is an expression of the gospel being lived as well as it is believed. So we started this passage this morning in verse 6. And if you're looking at the passage, chapter 9, verses 6 through 10, notice that Paul is assuring us that generosity towards God will never leave us in a lurch. It'll never leave you in a bind. And the reason is giving doesn't just look back to our salvation moment. Giving also looks forward. Our giving, while it does express gratitude for our being in Christ, past grace, our giving also expresses ongoing trust in Christ, future grace. This is confessing the gospel, verse 13. It's why these Macedonian Christians that Paul talks about in chapter 8 and again here in chapter 9, the Macedonians referenced as impoverished Christians, they gave to this fund that was going to the churches in Jerusalem, even though the Macedonians themselves needed giving to. We looked at that in chapter 8. But they gave themselves first to God, again, chapter 8, verse 5, because they trusted God's grace to keep them such that they could release their resources, meager though they were, and they knew they wouldn't go without. God takes us, each and all of us, into His love by an act of grace and keeps us in His love by that same grace. And our experience of the grace of God in Jesus is why we give, but not just as a looking back to our initial experience of grace as a springboard, and we give from that. We also give looking forward to all God continues to do in and through us as we respond trustfully to Him. Look, God is never our debtor. He gives us much, but owes us nothing. We don't give to gain from Him, but neither do we give as any kind of repayment for grace given. This is the thing that was concerning me the last couple of weeks, is that we might get an idea that's akin to what John Piper calls the debtor's ethic. I have to watch out for that. If we see our giving as primarily responding to the past grace we received and being redeemed, then subtly our giving can almost become, not that it does, but it can almost sort of become, we can operate in this atmosphere of trying to pay God back. Yet it's not that we have any conscious thought, I must repay God for redeeming me. We know we can't repay Him that. But I get this term, debtor's ethic, from John Piper's book called Future Grace. It was an early book that he wrote many years ago. Here's his words. In the debtor's ethic, the Christian life is pictured as an effort to pay back the debt we owe to God. Usually the concession is made that we can never fully pay it off, but gratitude demands that we work at it. Good deeds and religious acts are the installment payments we make on the unending debt we owe God. This debtor's ethic often lies, perhaps unintentionally, beneath the words, we should obey Christ out of gratitude. Now, Piper calls that a distorted gratitude. And the reason is because it infuses us with sort of this debtor's ethic. We don't give as an effort to repay God for our salvation or to prove our gratitude to Him, because the emphasis in that scenario ultimately becomes on me. You and me trying to show ourselves to be worthy recipients of saving grace. You don't live up to in the Christian life. You live into in the Christian life. You live into what God has done for you. We don't give in a giving up to, living up to our calling. We should give as a present confession of the gospel, as verse 13 puts it. Sure of future grace following, and then watch yours and others' gratitude for the gospel increase. That's what we want to see, which is our second takeaway. How generosity increases just that. Gratitude for the gospel. Gratitude for what God continues doing in our lives and will continue doing for you and others in Jesus, however you serve, whatever you give. Most Christians who love the Lord, who care about their walk with Him, want to see God work. I want to see that. If you love the Lord, you have this internal yearning. You don't feel it all the time, but you have this yearning. It can be tapped quite easily, this sense of, I want to see the Lord at work among His people. I want to see God prosper whatever we can give and do in serving Him. I oftentimes think of that boy in the Gospels who gave his lunch to Jesus. You remember him? It's a sweet little story. It is. It's a boy's lunch. He has 5 loaves. I mean, think of Crystal Burger buns. Don't think long on Crystal Burger buns. But kind of that size, when it says loaves, we think kind of like a loaf of bread, but basically what he had in his lunch were these 5 little slider buns, and he had 2 little fish. He didn't have sturgeon or walleye, you know, that you pull out of northern lakes. He's big fish. He's 2 little tiny fish. And what did Jesus do? He took that lunch, that boy's lunch, and He multiplied it. It's one of my favorite stories in all the Bible, because that's what God does. You give Him your little bit, and He multiplies it out far beyond what we can even ask or imagine. He continues to do that with our giving at whatever amount. It gets multiplied. He wants to do that, and we want to see Him do that. Paul says here in verse 11, "You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God." But he doesn't have material wealth in mind here. I mean, if he did, it wasn't working out for the Macedonian Christians that way, because he's told us all through chapter 8 into chapter 9, they were poor, and they would remain so, given their life circumstances. Now, enriched here in verse 11, looking at the word enriched, it's a metaphor for how God multiplies our efforts. So we give as an expression of thankful trust that the grace we have received in Jesus, we continue experiencing from Jesus. We get to see God do multiplication, get to see long multiplication. You know, when you give to a church or a ministry, the receipt might say, I love this language, per IRS regulations, we acknowledge that you, the donor, gave us this, and you only got in return intangible religious benefits. I love that. I love that IRS speak, intangible religious benefits. And thank God for tax exemptions. I don't know that we'll always have them. But I invoke that here to say what the IRS calls intangible, the gospel says, no, it's actually tangible. It's actually very tangible. That expressions of grace that we find in our passage here, just looking through the passage, producing thanksgiving, that's tangible. Serving needs, that's tangible. Glorifying God is tangible. When you hear the praises of others, confessing the gospel is tangible. That's what it means here to be enriched in every way for all your generosity. Verse 11, it means that through your giving, you get to produce thanksgiving. That actually feels good. You get to be the cause of others' praise to God, though you may never hear it. You get to serve needs. You get to glorify others and encourage, glorify God and encourage others to do the same. You get to confess the gospel. What does that mean? That means you're banking on the power of God at work in real time, in real lives. I'm reading Bono's biography right now, Surrender. Just came out, 40 songs, one story. I'd hoped to see him back November 9th. He came through Nashville at the Ryman. He included Nashville in his book tour cities, but alas, tickets sold out from under me, sitting in that stupid Ticketmaster waiting room. The Swifties in the congregation can relate to this. And it got sold out in like 3 minutes, and so my one shot to see Bono, went away. But the book will have to be the thing I enjoy. But I enjoy books, so that's fine. Early in the book, Bono talks about a house church community that he was part of in his hometown of Dublin. This is when U2 first formed. And he and Edge and Larry were part of this little house church community called Shalom. He writes about it. And it was led by a couple, the pastor and his wife, who regrettably turned out to be pretty rigid people. And they ended up running a lot of people off out of Shalom, including Bono and his bandmates. And it was over things like, Bono gives an example. The example is when U2's first album came out and was met with critical success, and they began to realize, all right, we're going to be able to make a living at this. He went to his pastor and he said, we're going to contribute a large sum from our earnings, and the church is not going to need to worry about money because we're going to take care of the church. We want to do that. Only to have the pastor Jesus juke him and say in reply, well, it's the Lord who provides. And Bono says that was actually a warning shot, that the pastor turned out to be very suspicious of them because they were succeeding in secular music, and he didn't think the Lord would bless that. And thankfully, it didn't turn Bono or Edge or Larry away from the faith. It was something they had to absorb, but then they had to realize not all Christians are like this. And that Dublin pastor, I mean, he was at least right in principle. It is the Lord who provides for his people. And if he, you know, was wary of too much coming from one person, I get that as a pastor, because that person may then feel like they can control what they've given to. Maybe he had that fear. But though right in principle, man, he was just wrong in practice, because the way God provides the means is always incarnational. How do you think God provides? Through his people, through real flesh and blood, tangible folks who cheerfully, Bono was cheerfully, willingly wanting to give as a testimony to God's blessing his band. And he got stomped on. He wanted to see increased gratitude for the gospel. Not from his ego, though Bono's quite willing to tell on himself, as I am, that he has plenty of ego, but he wanted to see increase in the gospel through trust in future grace, that as God prospered his work, his band, all the ships would rise. He saw that. His pastor didn't. You know, I want that for myself, to be the cause of increased gratitude for the gospel. I want that to be true of my life, that people, as a result of being around me, being around my ministry, they increase in their gratitude for the gospel. The evident qualities of gospel glorifying are effective. I want that. Jesus' grace at work in me, I want it for you too, producing what he does in terms of character and service. You know, I told this to the partners meeting back in June, my first partners meeting, how I think God confirmed to us, Lynn and me, to come here to the Gospel Church. We came here this year. Back in March, we were asked to come do a secret shopper weekend, come incognito one Sunday. And that Saturday night, after spending the day with leaders here in the church, I told Lynn, I don't know. I just don't know if we should come here. And part of it was, could we afford it? I mean, we were genuinely encouraged by the interest of the search committee, but I wondered, just practically, as the breadwinner, how we'd make our ends meet. You know, are we moving to Crystal Buns now, after the loaf we'd enjoyed elsewhere? And it's a really expensive city, and we knew we were going to be taking it on with less income, and I never wanted ministry to depend on that. If I did, I would have never even considered it. But housing really seemed out of reach. I was wanting us to lower our mortgage, not raise it. There were other things to think through practically. So that Saturday night here in Nashville, going to bed, I discouraged Lynn. It's not the first time that's happened. As we lay there and she listened to me pray. Lord, I already love these folks. But, I just don't see how it's going to work. I was praying my fears and my doubts. And that's how I went to sleep. And, actually, we should pray our fears and doubts. That's part of what praying is for. God already knows we have them. So I went to bed that night thinking I was going to tell the leaders the next morning, I don't think I can do this, man. I've given it a good thought, but I don't think I can. But I got up really early the next morning, like the 4 o'clock hour, wide awake. And all that fear was gone. I mean, it was like it had dissolved during sleep. I could feel something different. That doesn't often happen to me, so it's remarkable because it happened. And I decided to go to Vanderbilt's campus to have some prayer time, which is why everyone goes to Vanderbilt's campus, of course. I found in the vicinity of the Scarrett Bennett Center a picnic table. And I got out my prayer journal and just started to write in it. I keep a prayer journal, pouring out doubts and concerns, but also hopes. And then I opened my Bible to my, I follow a little calendar that was put together way back in the early 1800s. And my reading for that day in March was from Exodus 16, which, interestingly enough, is the chapter that Paul quotes from in 2 Corinthians 8. It's the chapter that talks about the people getting the manna provision, which was the daily bread. They're out in the wilderness, and here's what it says. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not." Now, I just don't know how to convey to you other than to convey to you that that hit me emotionally, and that's pretty rare. I'm not a real emotional person, but boy, that morning, sitting out there on campus, I'm really careful about what I say a passage means, and especially to claim if God, I think God is speaking to me from one, I sit on that a long time. But in that moment, carrying all the weight of my considerations. I didn't just flip to that passage. It was part of my Bible calendar for that day. It was God's providence, I think. I did feel like God was impressing on me, if you will come here and you will love and serve and shepherd this church, I'll take care of your needs. I'll just take care of your needs. And that's what manna's about. Manna's not about getting wealthy. Manna's about having your daily bread. Manna is about daily provision. You'll have what you need to do the work if you'll just come. I felt like God was giving me some assurance. And he didn't have to tap on the, you know, don't you want to increase gratitude for my gospel in your lifetime? Because he knew I already did. He knew I already wanted that. And I wanted to link up with people who wanted the same, and that seemed to be y'all. And when that is valued, when that is important to us, we don't have to be prompted by anyone to give. You don't have to be harangued to do it. We don't fear economic downturns either. That's never pleasant to go through a straightening in your circumstances. But if we find our best, this is not pie in the sky, I've really tried to live this. If we find our best and deepest security in who Jesus is to us, it frees us from our fears and our doubts. You still have them. I still have my fears and my doubts, but they don't weigh me down. I don't feel like I'm imprisoned by them. I feel like they're just kind of there, you know, graffitiing the walls of my life sometimes, but I'm able to walk through. See, what we ultimately find in increasing gratitude for the gospel is that what we begin to value and what becomes important to us is the things that make the most of Jesus. That's what we want. That's what we want. In fact, did you notice how the passage ends here in chapter 9? Did you notice that verse 15 is a pivot? Did you notice that at the end of chapter 9, he's not talking anymore about the gift that he's collecting for the believers in Judea? In verse 15, he says, "Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." Now he's talking about what God gives. So he begins the content with how God provides, and he ends the content with how God provides. And who do we think the inexpressible gift is? Jesus himself. And when you receive that gift full on, you do look forward to all that God will do as we lean into Jesus and act on the grace that he so richly gives. That's what we want. May our God increase the riches of his grace to us so that we know we are equipped with what we need to enjoy glorifying him all of our days. Thank you, Lord, for how you work in our lives in the times where it doesn't make sense, but that you are increasing our harvest of righteousness. Thank you that even through small things as well as large things, you can work and move and show us how good you are and how glorious is your work. Lord, we thank you for you, not so much for the things you give. Those things we can trace back to your provision, but Lord, make us thankful increasingly just for you, for who you are to us. We know who you are through what you do, but that we would be able to zero in past all the distractions and all the disappointments and all the fearing and doubting that we have, to zero in to who you are, who you've promised to be, and that you will take care of us, that we really can step out into generosity and know that you will provide and take care of us, and that we will see depths of you that we really want to see. Lord, show us how to find the answer for what we want the most in who you are and who you've promised to be for us in Jesus. We pray in his name.